actually is a little bit out of my own pilgrim journey. This is something that it's not a part of our Summer in the Psalms series. Back in the spring, I went away on a solo retreat, and I was just wanting to dig more deeply into something that David says in Psalm 52:11, where he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." And that's something I felt like I needed in my life. But one thing that tripped me up a little bit in that verse is he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." For whatever reason, to me, naturally, I would have thought the joy of my salvation. So I began to dig into that a little bit. And the Lord, through several different passages of Scripture, brought me to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. If you want to turn there, I would encourage you to. I won't be reading the whole chapter. I'll be referring to it. So it'd be great if you had your Bibles open or your phone apps open to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And as you're finding your spot there, part of the reason I ended up in that verse, I can't even remember what led me there, if it was like a parallel scripture reference or something, but 2 Chronicles 20, that whole chapter, I should say, speaks of the salvation of the Lord. It speaks of the Lord fighting for his people and causing them to rejoice over their enemies. And in fact, I could not think of a more relevant anthem that would belong to this passage of Scripture than "The Battle Belongs" that we sang just a moment ago. I mean, I have to imagine this passage was in the mind of the writers of that worship song as they penned those words. I don't know if the worship team's coming back again at the end. I would have them sing it again if they were. But rather, I think I'll just read that as our benediction as a close. And so here's the thing. I went there to kind of dig into more. What does it mean to restore to me the joy of your salvation, Lord? But I ended up being led to meditate on something else, because as I read through that whole chapter, I saw a roadmap for how it is that we as Christians are meant to respond to great adversity in our life, to the battles that are too big for us, to overwhelming circumstances, to obstacles that seem too insurmountable to us. And so I want to share with you from the overflow of that a message that I'm going to call, "The Battle Is Not Yours But God's." And that is a direct quote from 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15. "The battle is not yours but God's." And this passage in Scripture, this chapter, answers the question, when you're afraid, when you're overwhelmed, when you're tempted to despair, what are you to do? And we're shown here today. And I'm going to draw a bunch of principles from a scene in Israel's history. So here's the backdrop. This is a scene from the reign of King Jehoshaphat. He's the fourth king in Judah. This is after the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel have divided. You've got the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And Jehoshaphat was the grandson, I believe, of King Solomon. And we actually have four chapters dedicated to him here. 2 Chronicles 17 through 20. So that tells you something. He's an important king. He wasn't perfect, but he definitely was one of the better kings. He gives us a lot to learn from in terms of how he chased after God. And right at the beginning of his reign in chapter 17, verse 3, here's what we're told about Jehoshaphat. "The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the ways of his father David before him." And not the bad things David did, but being a man after God's own heart. And that's an important backdrop for us to understand this morning, to how he then responded in adversity. Because that wasn't in a vacuum. He didn't just decide in chapter 20, the scene we're going to read about today, to flip a switch and say, "Today's the day I'm going to trust the Lord." I mean, in God's grace, I pray that we can do that if we've not been following closely after him. But you get to the place and you respond the way Jehoshaphat did, by making it a habit and pattern of your life to turn to him when you're facing small adversity, so that when you face those battles that are way too big for you, you respond in kind. And so here's some of the things we learn about Jehoshaphat. He was a man who sought God personally. We read in those chapters he started a campaign to reteach the people of Israel the law of God. That was important to him. He removed many of the high places in Judah. These were the places where sacrifices were made to foreign gods. So he removed idolatry in Judah. And under his reign in general, there was a stability that returned to the kingdom of Judah. There was wealth and honor that accompanied that. And he built up the army such that the surrounding nations feared Judah and actually brought him tribute, which is interesting And I think enlightening, because then we get to our chapter, 2 Chronicles 20 today. And we read about this alliance of three foreign nations that decided they were going to attack Judah. And interestingly, we find out later in chapter 20, as Jehoshaphat is praying, that these nations were nations that God instructed Israel when they left Egypt and were entering the promised land to leave them alone. A lot of the other nations and people groups, God said, you're going to need to fight them. You're going to need to overcome them. You're going to need to destroy them. Which, as tragic as that may sound, it was because God knew that if they did not, they would end up succumbing to the ways of idolatry of those foreign nations. And so three of those nations, God said, let them be, because they were actually descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother, or one of the sons of Isaac. And God had made a promise to Esau to preserve those lands for his peoples. But now these were the ones attacking God's chosen people. So it seems like it's come back to bite them. And there's a whole other side sermon here that we could get into. But it's worth noting that when we are obedient, as God's people were, to leave those peoples alone when they entered the promised land, to not destroy them, it doesn't guarantee ease in our walk of following after God. It doesn't guarantee a lack of adversity. It would seem in this moment like the right thing to have done would have just been to destroy those nations so they wouldn't be in this situation that they're in now. But instead, through the faith of God's people, what we'll come to see is what it did is it gave God the chance to demonstrate, to reaffirm his faithfulness and power to his people and to restore the joy of their salvation in him. And so this is where things are. So despite Jehoshaphat's success, military power, he knows his forces are outnumbered by these allied nations, and he is afraid. He is genuinely afraid. And here's what I want to say to you this morning and to me as we contemplate how this intersects our own lives as followers of Jesus. It isn't wrong to be afraid. Everyone is going to be afraid at some point. Find yourself in a situation that's too big for you to fix. To fear isn't to fail. It's how we respond in our fear that matters. And Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah are exemplars of how to do that. And we're going to learn a lot from them here in the next few moments. So there are eight principles I want to briefly touch upon. Don't blame me that it's eight principles. I don't normally preach an eight-point sermon. And I'm going to keep each of these points very brief. But I see them in Scripture. And actually, if you have something to write with, I would really encourage you to write these down. I have found personally, this is a profoundly helpful roadmap, especially when you're encountering those bigger obstacles, those battles that clearly are just beyond you to do anything about. The steps in place here, the principles in place, are going to help you as they did God's people in 2 Chronicles 20. Here they are. I'll say them twice. The first one is eyes on God. The second one is pray in the truth. The third one is fast for focus. And don't worry, I'll go through these again if you're getting behind. The fourth one is assemble the saints. The fifth one is listen for the Lord. The sixth one is stand firm on his word. Number seven, sing in the struggle. And number eight, bless the Lord in victory. Yes, perfect timing. That's right. That's God's providence right there. He's in that stuff. All right, eyes on God, pray in the truth, fast for focus, assemble the saints, listen for the Lord, stand firm on his word, sing in the struggle, and bless the Lord in victory. And again, because there's eight, I'll move quickly through these, just giving a couple minutes to each. What I want you to know is almost every one of these pulls words straight from the text. It's just such a clear picture and roadmap for how we let God fight these battles for us. And then at the end, I'll give you an acrostic to help you kind of remember it if you want, which is just a sentence where the first letter of each word in the sentence is the first letter of each of these points. So number one, let's do this. Jehoshaphat's eyes are on God right from the start. What we see here is that fear was a trigger to look to the Lord for help, not to himself or his circumstances. We're told in verse 3 that he was afraid, and he set his face to seek the Lord. I mean, the language there, to set your face to seek the Lord, is language that is filled with resolve and commitment to do something, as much as you may be afraid in that moment. So Jehoshaphat determined from the start he was going to go to God for help. He was going to look to him and go back to him again and again when he was tempted once again to be afraid. And then that resolve is even clearer in verse 12 when he finishes a prayer that he's praying by saying, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." That is a line to memorize for your own prayer life. That is a line to imitate in your own walk with Jesus. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Now, I want to say here, there's nothing wrong with not knowing what to do in life in general or in following after Jesus in particular. But when you don't know what to do, where do you turn? Where do I turn? What's your normal knee-jerk response there? Now, there's nothing wrong with researching. There's nothing wrong with discussing. There's nothing wrong with inviting a multitude of counsel, surrounding yourself with others who are wise, who can input into your circumstance, unless that becomes a coping mechanism for feeling out of control in place of seeking the Lord. So let your impulse in overwhelming adversity be, look to God, eyes on God. Let that be your second impulse and your continued impulse as you go through an overwhelming circumstance, as you face a battle that's beyond you. Well, how do you do that? Well, number two, we pray in the truth, to use the language specifically from this passage later on. Cry out in the truth. Now, I'm going to read to you verses 6 to 9 from 2 Chronicles 20. And this is Jehoshaphat's prayer after he has set his face to seek the Lord. And listen to the substance of this prayer, because he's not just expressing fear. In fact, you hear very little about him just processing his fear with God, and that's not wrong if he did that. What you hear is he is proclaiming what he knows to be true. That's how he's galvanizing the confidence in his soul in the Lord here through his prayer. Listen, he says in verse 6, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and we will cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save." Man, do you hear that? He's just declaring what he knows to be true. I don't know how confident he felt personally in those things in that moment, but that wasn't by accident. He went to the truth. He prayed in the truth. Now, that can be hard to do. When we find ourselves in an overwhelming circumstance, sometimes all we can squeak out is a, "God help," and that's okay. He hears that too. But when we start praying back to God the truths that he has declared about himself and the promises he's made to us, God does something in our heart that we cannot do on our own. He gives us a confidence that comes from who he is and what he has promised to do, not confidence in our own ability to overcome whatever we're facing. So when you're afraid, don't just pray. Pray in the truth. Now, I want you to see, too, that this prayer came in the midst of a fast. And that's the third thing we see the king does here in the third point. Fast for focus. In verse 3, after setting his face to seek the Lord personally, we're told he proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. Now, here's a brief definition for fasting for you. Fasting is it's a temporary, voluntary renunciation of something good. It could be food, it could be other things, to intensify one's expression of their need for God and his work in their life. Now, fasting is one of those spiritual disciplines that I think often flies under the radar for Christians. But it is a practice that Jesus assumed would be a part of our discipleship and following after him. In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus was preaching and teaching on fasting, he didn't say, "if you fast," he says, "when you fast." He assumes that's a part of our normal rhythm of following after him. So suffice it to say for now, when it comes to fasting, its intent is to intensify our spiritual sensitivity and urgency. It helps us to focus on God. And that's exactly what was called for and what was probably the biggest geopolitical threat Judah faced during Jehoshaphat's reign. So fast for focus. But next, note that Jehoshaphat doesn't do this alone. We see for our fourth point here that he assembles the saints. Verse 3 to 4, Jehoshaphat proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah, and Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord, and all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. So he wasn't alone in this, nor should he have been. Fasting and prayer for Israel was not a solitary endeavor. It was a communal thing. Listen, one of us is vulnerable on a good day to things like Satan and sin and temptation. You add an overwhelming circumstance into the mix of our lives, and we're trying to go it alone, that can easily break the proverbial back of a person. Simply put, when you invite others into your trials, there is solidarity in that. There is strength in numbers. It provides mutual support, encouragement, accountability, because there are others who can hold you up with their prayers and their presence. And when it's a trial, multiple people are going through together, like Israel was here, like maybe we do as churches sometimes. There is a shared understanding and bond that occurs from facing this thing together rather than trying to go it alone. So we assemble the saints. And there's one other reason, actually, to involve other believers in our battles, and that is because God may speak through others in these situations, which leads to the fifth point, which is listen for the Lord. Now, after all, this is really why we're putting our eyes on God and not ourselves to begin with. It's why we enter into prayer and fasting and we involve others in our trials, because we desperately need to hear from the Lord. Our souls need encouragement. We need God to reassure us that he can be trusted, that we're going to be okay. We need him to give us the peace that surpasses all human understanding. And here in this passage, it happens as the people are gathered together for prayer and fasting. We're told that in the midst of that, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon this man named Jahaziel. And here's what he says to all the people. Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. Amen. What an encouraging word that must have been for God's people in that moment as this man was filled by the Spirit to speak those words into them. The word of the Lord is life-giving. The word of the Lord is courage-building. And that's what we need in times of adversity. That's what we need when we're facing battles too big for us. Whether that comes through the Bible, whether that comes through the Spirit through speaking through his people. By the way, this is an example of prophecy, which I know can make some of us uncomfortable. The question is, does God still speak in this way today? And I think I can speak faithfully on behalf of Pastor Rick in saying yes, with a caveat I'll give in a moment. I think God does this often, speak prophetically through his people. It's usually more subtle than we're looking for, because we're typically thinking when it comes to prophecy of eccentric prophets like Jeremiah or John the Baptist. But prophecy today can be that brief passing comment from a trusted friend that ministers to you in a time of need. And prophecy today, to be clear, doesn't add anything new to Scripture. It just affirms in a timely way what God has already revealed. And that's even the case here. This isn't the first time in Israel's history that a prophet has declared something like this when Israel was facing great adversity. Listen to Moses' words in Exodus 14, verses 13 to 14. This was in a moment when Israel was fleeing from Egypt and their backs were to the Red Sea because God had not parted it yet. And here's what Moses says. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. So this is who our God was. This is who our God is. This is who our God always will be, a God who fights for you. He is the great I am. He's the self-existent one. He's the one who created everything and is sovereign over it all, and he will fight the battle before you if you but trust in him. And the Spirit, through Jahaziel, reminds the people of God of this once again. Now, the people were afraid, but they respond, as we've talked about, by looking to the heavens, seeking God with prayer and fasting. They listened for the Lord, and he spoke a word of truth and encouragement to them, that they need not fight this battle, but he would fight it for them. But now the hard work begins, and they need to trust him to fight for them. I got this Amber Alert this morning. Many of you probably did too. If you don't mind, I'd just like to kind of interrupt and pray for Melina. Father God, as we talk about you being sovereign, in control, knowing all things, and fighting battles for us, let that not just be theoretical, but I pray, Father, that you would be with this little girl, Melina. Oh, Lord, be her refuge and her comfort. Strengthen her, and we ask for your protection upon her. Oh, Lord, would you just shine the light of your truth to expose wherever she is and whoever has taken her, or whatever circumstances led to her disappearance. I pray that you'd give wisdom to those who are seeking her, that it would not just be their own wisdom, but wisdom you would give them, that they would find her. Oh, Lord, we just pray that you would comfort her family. We pray that you would be in this circumstance, and we just pray that she would be found, and she would be safe, and she would be okay. We plead with you in this way because we know that is your heart, Lord. We don't know the outcome of all things, but we know that is your heart. It is to save. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. A few more points here, guys, for you. As we talk about listening for the Lord, the next thing we need to do is stand firm on that word once he gives it to us. And we just heard that from Jahaziel. He says, you do not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. Listen, once God has spoken to you, once you have a word of truth in the battles you're fighting, the main job you have is to stand firm on what he has already said. This battle was beyond Israel. There's no way they could overcome this enemy on their own. They needed to wait on the Lord and let him do the heavy lifting. Now, you may say, well, that's not the full picture of faith. Faith involves action. And I would say yes and amen to that, but sometimes the action of faith is inaction. Sometimes the action of faith is waiting on the Lord. I mean, how much faith does it take to do nothing when you see an onrushing enemy you know is greater than you, far more powerful than you? What would be the impulse? It'd be to run the other way. So to stand firm on what God has said when you're facing an enemy bigger than you is great faith. That is great action. That is the action that is called for us oftentimes in the battles that are too big for us. And so that's what they did. They stood firm on his word. But as they stood firm on his word, there's one other thing they did to me that I think in my own journey and working through this passage stood out to me the most, seemed the most powerful thing to me. Maybe it will be to you, maybe not. And that is that they didn't just stand firm on the word, they sang in the struggle. So that's the seventh point here, sing in the struggle. Following the word of the Lord that came, the whole assembly worshiped. Many were praising God with a very loud voice. And note this, they were doing that when nothing had yet happened. There had been no victory. And they're praising him. And then the next morning before the battle, King Jehoshaphat gives further instructions which involved singing and praising God. Here's what he says. This is where we really get to the heart of this passage and the outcome. Verses 20 and 21, if you're following along. He instructs Israel, hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God and you will be established. Believe in his prophets and you will succeed. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire. And hear this, as they went before the army. So he's putting all of his musicians before those with weapons, which is interesting and is, I think, a point even in that. And he says, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. So they're singing and they're praising him in front of the army. And they're saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And then hear this. When they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Mount Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. And so here's, I think, a principle for us. Sing in the struggle, not just after answered prayers. After all, which displays greater faith? Praising God in the midst of the storm you find yourself in? Or waiting to see whether deliverance comes before you praise him. And here's the thing, I think there is great power in this kind of praise, even the power to confound a world who can't make sense of those who would worship God when things aren't going their way from an earthly perspective. On an ultimate level, God is the one who supernaturally brings about this victory. On a human level, as the Spirit worked through God's people, personally, I think their worship had something to do with it. I think it may have been their worship that God used to contribute to the enemy's confusion and infighting, because here we're told it was when the people began to sing and praise that the Lord set an ambush against their enemies. Because listen, like, how baffling and unnerving would it be for you if you were in a position of power and you had the upper hand on someone else and you knew you could take them out no problem, and this person before you has perfect peace and trust in their God that they're going to be okay? And I think it created confusion and even inspired fear in Israel's enemies. And I think there's a profound truth here that applies to evangelism. And that is that when a world sees God's people singing in the midst of struggle, man, mountains are moved. Hearts are changed. Enemy armies are defeated, because there's no other explanation than a transcendent power beyond our own that could be at work to give people that kind of peace. And those who witness that kind of praise in the midst of the storm will tend to respond with either fear or faith. It will move people either closer to destruction or to salvation. Here, fear and confusion seem to enter into the armies and they destroyed one another. But for many, the power of God's people worshiping him in the midst of the storms of your life will bring them closer to him, will bring them to a place of faith themselves. It's powerful. So don't wait for the wind to start worshiping. Sing in the struggle, and God will move in power through your praise, both in your own hearts to strengthen you and in the lives of others. And so one final point here, bless the Lord in victory. Not only does God fight for his people, but his victory brings blessings of a couple kinds we see here. In verse 25, we read, when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil. It was so much. So they were materially blessed, but even more importantly, verse 27, and they returned to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. To come full circle, he had restored to them the joy of his salvation in their life, of his saving power. And so God blesses them. And when blessing comes from God, it means that that those he blesses are strengthened and they're somehow better off than they were before. That's what it means when God blesses us. Now, listen, nobody wishes to be in a situation in which they're facing a battle too big for them. But when we find ourselves in these situations and when we trust God to fight our battles, blessings follow, especially the joy of the Lord. But I want you to see here to the point that the people here also bless God. Verse 26, on the fourth day, that's important, that's after the victory's been won and they've collected all the spoils. On the fourth day, after all that, they assemble in the valley of Baraka, for they bless the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Baraka to this day. And your footnote in your Bible probably will tell you that Baraka means blessings. Now, blessing the Lord doesn't mean the same thing as when he blesses us. Our blessing God doesn't strengthen him or make him somehow better off than he was before. But when we bless the Lord, it's an acknowledgement that he is blessed. That is, that he is the fullness and the source of all blessings. Or put simply, it is a form of praise. You could substitute that word in there. But it's a form of praise that remembers and acknowledges that our victory and all the spoils of our victory find their source in him, the blessed one. And so the point here is that our memories can be short sometimes, right? We can have spiritual amnesia that can set in quickly after we experience God's victory in our life, him fighting battles for us. So don't stop praising the Lord once you have from him what you need or what you've longed for. Because when we do, inevitably fear and depending upon ourselves will creep back in, which sadly seems to be what happens to Jehoshaphat if you read the end of the chapter, as later in his reign we see he forms an alliance with another foreign nation, builds some ships with them, which he wasn't supposed to do, apparently because it helps him feel more secure, and he because he had forgotten that God is the source of all victory and blessing. And so these are eight principles for us when we're facing battles that are too big for you and for me. Eyes on God, pray in the truth, fast for focus, assemble the saints, listen for the Lord, stand firm on his word, sing in the struggle, and bless the Lord in victory. And I said I'd give you an acrostic. All right, so here it is. Best I could come up with. Every person fears a little. Some sing blessings. Every person fears a little, right? All people are going to face fear in their life. Not everybody is going to sing God's praise and blessings when they're going through those things. Right? It reminds me of Job in Job 1:21, when after havoc has been wreaked in the life of his family and in his own life, he says, still, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, I just want to say as we move toward a close, some of you may be feeling today like this scenario that Judah was found themselves in, and the outcome isn't realistic to your life. You're going through some things right now that feel like these insurmountable battles. Maybe that's financial hardship or some sort of a devastating disease you or a loved one's going through, fractured relationships, maybe feeling social alienation because of your faith. And maybe this has been going on for years and you can't see light at the end of the tunnel. And you think, man, it's great God destroyed Judah's enemies and blessed them with riches, but that's just not my experience. And I'll admit, many times this side of eternity, we won't see that kind of victory in our temporal battles, not because God's not able, but because God is all wise and good. He knows what he's doing, and we don't always. But that doesn't mean God is not fighting for us. And in fact, everyone who is a Christian here in this room this morning, or maybe a Christian one day, is or will be a beneficiary of a greater battle God has won on your behalf, even greater than the one he won on behalf of Jehoshaphat and Judah. For each one of us have been confronted by an enemy that's beyond us, is too great for us, and that's the enemy of death. And unlike Judah here, death was an enemy that we brought upon ourselves because of our own sin. But in God's great mercy toward you and me, he has said, I have forged a pathway to victory for you. You do not need to fight in this battle. In fact, you can't. Your part is to trust Jesus, my son, who suffered in your place to conquer Satan, sin, and death. Stand firm, hold fast, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. And if you have done that, then you are beneficiaries of a greater victory, greater spoils, and a greater joy than Judah knew in 2 Chronicles 20. So I don't know if in God's sovereign wisdom he'll defeat whatever temporal enemies you're currently facing. What I do know is that he's already defeated your greatest enemy, and he has secured for you sonship. He has secured for you eternal riches with him, and because of that, between now and when we meet Jesus face to face, we can sing in the struggle and we can bless the Lord in victory. So would you pray with me? Father, help our hearts to surrender to this truth that you go before us and fight the battles that are too big for us. And Lord, our hearts will not be convinced of that if we've not first experienced Jesus as our Savior. Our hearts will not experience that even if we have before, but we need to have your salvation and the joy that comes with it renewed in our hearts. Would you do that for us this morning, Lord? Renew the joy of your salvation in our hearts and fan into flame our confidence that you can be trusted to go before us and fight that battle that is too big for us. We ask and pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.